Hear now the word of God from Luke 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Hose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menon, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we look to this passage. Almighty God, we desire to have greater power to resist Satan and resist sin, just as our brother has prayed. And we're thankful for the testimony of the Gospel of Luke as we see the power of Christ displayed, who turned away from the temptations of the devil and worshiped you alone. And we desire to follow in his footsteps. Grant us strength, Lord, as we look to this passage, that we would be guided by the example as well as the power of Christ in our lives, ministered by the Holy Spirit. Grant us understanding as we look to this passage as well, and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, for those that do not grab one, there is a genealogy document up on this front chair. If you want to grab it still, it's optional, but it may help you to see what I'm talking about. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this genealogy, but there's a few things I would like to say about it. So that document has some helpful tables for you to compare Matthew and Luke's genealogy. But as for our topic tonight, I'm reminded of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, certainly I would think the most well-known hymn in all of Christian hymnody. And in John Newton's Amazing Grace, there's these lines: "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." What he's describing there about the Christian life is that living life in a fallen world is hard. We have a number of things working against us in this fallen world. We face our ancient foe, Satan, who has since the beginning been out to kill the human race, to see you condemned forever. He is a murderer and a liar, and yes, there is someone out to get you. His name is Satan. We face numerous temptations from a sinful world under the sway of the prince of the power of the air all around us. We're in this environment that is constantly tempting us and pulling us into perhaps falling into the ways of the world rather than walking with our Lord Jesus. And then as fallen sinners ourselves, we have to deal with this thing called the flesh, right? And we talk about those three enemies. That's what I'm describing, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we face enemy from within, and we face enemies from without. This is not easy to live life in a fallen world. But brothers and sisters, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And the Bible says in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors. How is that possible? More than conquerors? Do you feel like more than conqueror at certain times of your life? Do you feel that strength? I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the key, right? You're not more than a conqueror in and of yourself. Hardly a conqueror in and of yourself. But you are more than conquerors through him who loved us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we come to this night with Christ's temptation in the wilderness is we see the power of our Savior to overcome Satan, the thing that we could not do of ourselves, he has done. And because of what he has accomplished, we can take the promise of Genesis 3 and apply it just like Paul did in Romans 16. Remember Romans 16, verse 20, where Paul says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Isn't that exciting? This is the promise that we take hold of because Christ has fulfilled Genesis 3, the promise we read in Genesis 3:15, and now, by faith, that becomes ours as well. We conquer through him. And so how faith-building it should be for us in our battles against temptation that we come to this passage and we see the power of Christ and know that if we have the Holy Spirit, we can take hold of that power as well. So that's the topic we want to hit. And before we go into that portion of the text, I do want to say a few things about this genealogy. And I have somewhat condensed notes here. And if you want to look at this more later, you can. And the reason I wanted to spend a little bit of time is because I had not taken the full time to look at Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy in detail. I was like, how do these work together, right? How do these compare? This has often been a question that comes up, is why is Matthew's genealogy so different from Luke's genealogy? One thing that you'll see on that table is that Luke's genealogy is a whole lot longer than Matthew's genealogy. But there's a few things that are similar about them, and then there's some differences. First, the similarities between the two genealogies. Both Matthew and Luke present Jesus as a descendant of David. That much is clear. He wants to emphasize that he is a descendant of David, and we see that in both genealogies. The other thing is that Matthew and Luke's genealogy is paralleled exactly from the name Abraham to the name David. And you'll see on your sheet that they are bolded where they parallel exactly. And of course, by the way, as you may have noticed, the Luke genealogy on that table is in reverse order because that's one of the differences between the two. If you look at Matthew's genealogy in Luke, in Matthew 1, it goes from Abraham forward to Christ. Luke, however, starts from Jesus and then goes back all the way to Adam and then calls him the Son of God. Now, after David, Matthew and Luke's lists completely diverge. You might find two common names beyond that point, but it's completely different. And so we're thinking, well, what's going on here? Why are these two completely different from those two points? And here's my argument as to what's going on. And there are other arguments related to this topic, so this is just me giving you my best opinion, having looked at the information. I believe Matthew is presenting Jesus' genealogy by legal descent through Joseph. That is to say, Jesus was not physically a son of Joseph, right? It was Mary, conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit, but legally speaking, we could say in that context, Jesus is the son of Joseph, and Joseph is a descendant of David, right? We know that he went to Bethlehem because he was a descendant of David. And so that makes sense of Matthew's genealogy if we take it that way. But what about Luke's genealogy? Why is it different? I would argue that Luke presents Jesus' genealogy by physical descent through Mary. And this would show that both Joseph and Mary are descendants of David, with the line diverging at Solomon and Nathan. You notice that's where they diverge, right? There's Solomon going one way, and then Nathan, another son of David, going another way. What that means, if this is true, is that either through Mary or through Joseph, Jesus is a descendant of David. It's very clear. And in a sense, you would have a double confirmation or two witnesses that Jesus is indeed a descendant of David. Now, what to make of this words where it says, Joseph, as was supposed, and then it says the son of Heli, because you have two different names for the fathers of Joseph, if those are connected. Well, it's possible then that the name Heli is actually a reference to Mary's father, Heli, the father of Mary. And in fact, in some of the ancient Jewish literature, Mary is listed as the daughter of Heli, in the Jewish Talmud in particular. It's interesting. And so what it could be saying, and a possible translation is this. This is from William Hendrickson in terms of how you can understand the grammar. Because it's noteworthy that Luke says, he adds this verb, Jesus was the son of Joseph as was supposed. Doesn't do that in Matthew. But what Luke may be saying then is, Jesus was considered to be the son of Joseph, but at least in terms of physical descent, he wasn't. And therefore, the line is traced then through Mary, whose father was Heli. And so you could translate it, it's in the footnote at the bottom. Now Jesus himself, supposedly Joseph's son, was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, being a son of Heli. That's actually a possible translation of the text. So this is one particular resolution of it. There are other approaches to understanding how these genealogies relate to one another, but I wanted you to know something of how those two things may be working together. So we can certainly discuss that more if you'll have additional thoughts on the genealogy. However, there is something of important significance to our understanding of the passage tonight in the genealogy. And that's in verse 38. So look at Luke 3, verse 38. Notice the last two names in Luke's list. The son of Adam, the son of God. Why does he say it that way? Why does he not just end with Adam? He could have said just Adam. Well, it's true. It goes all the way back to Adam. Adam's the first human being. But then he says, the Son of God. And I think what Luke wants us to see as we go into the wilderness temptation is that Jesus Christ is the second Adam, right? We're traced all the way back to Adam, and we're thinking Genesis 3:15, right? The promise has come. The serpent crusher is here. And also to know that he's not just a son of Adam, he's also the Son of God. He's greater than Adam. He is the eternal Son of God, sent by God the Father. And so I think that's what Luke wants us to think about as we go into this. And of course, one of the most important passages, one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible is Romans 5. Because if you would understand the structure of the history of the Bible, the whole story, at least a large part of it is told to you in Romans 5. And this is what Romans 5, verses 18 through 19 says. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now it's important as you read the Gospels to remember that it's not just the death and resurrection of Christ that save you, but his whole life is important. He lived this life of obedience to his heavenly Father. He kept the law in what we could not do. We could not perfectly keep the demands of the law. And so as you come to the wilderness temptation, this is no random event. This is an event of the highest significance for your salvation. Jesus did what you could not do. And so as we go now to chapter 4, let's look at verses 1 through 2 and see what details Luke gives us. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Oh, there's so many details, brothers and sisters, to consider in these a few verses. It's hard to get to all of it. That's why we're only going to verse 4 tonight. We can do more next week. But first, in verse 1, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Isn't that fascinating? The Spirit fills him, and then the Spirit leads him into temptation. That's amazing to me. Of course, first of all, as we think about the Holy Spirit, just before the genealogy, what happened? You remember what took place? It's the baptism of Jesus, right? The The baptism took place, and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, anointing him for his ministry. And, of course, at the beginning of the genealogy, which I didn't mention earlier, Luke says Jesus was about 30 years of age. Well, that was the age at which the Levites would come into office. It was like the start of their formal ministry. It's fascinating that they happen to have the very same age mentioned. But the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus, why? To equip him for his ministry. To empower him. Because wherever the Spirit of God shows up in Luke and throughout the Scriptures, there is power. The Spirit brings forth power, and here the Spirit empowers Jesus. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God strengthens Jesus for this time of temptation in order to resist Satan. Not only was Jesus empowered by the Spirit, but it says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray this: lead us not into temptation. But the Spirit of God led Jesus into this time of testing. And of course, we know even as we pray that God does will at times that we experience testing, right? And temptations are in the testing, even though we would always say that God tempts no one, as James says, right? And yet that God can even use the buffetings of Satan in order to refine us and to strengthen us. And so it was with Christ. The Holy Spirit led him to the wilderness for a purpose, for this important time of his ministry. Now, what I want to encourage you with is this: the same Holy Spirit that was with Jesus Christ in the wilderness is with you by faith as well. Romans 8 tells us in our battle against sin, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so we have the Holy Spirit as well as our inheritance, as our down payment for our salvation, but also our helper, our counselor, our advocate, our strengthener, our one who helps us in time of need. But now I want us to see also, as we look at the other detail Luke gives us, when it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. In particular, as we think about Jesus as the second Adam, we see, of course, parallels, right? Satan comes to Jesus, just as Satan came to Adam and Eve, and there's a temptation taking place. We'll find those parallels, but here's what I want you to see. There's some very important differences between the temptation of Christ and the temptation of Adam and Eve. The difference is this. Whereas Adam and Eve faced temptation in the midst of paradise with thousands of food available to them, right? Any tree. Jesus had nothing in the wilderness. He faced Satan's temptations not in abundance, not in the context of this provision, but in the context of deprivation, of suffering. And listen to this description that Mark gives. Mark, the Gospel of Mark is the only detail that tells this piece. Mark 1, 12 through 13. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Why does Mark say that he was with the wild beasts? Well, were there any wild beasts in Eden ripping people up and attacking Adam and Eve? No, there was no wild beasts in Eden. All the beasts were good, right? The dinosaurs, the lions, they could have been your pets, big pets maybe, but they would have been perfectly friendly to you. But Jesus did not experience that in the wilderness. He was with the wild beasts for 40 days without food in the context of wilderness. Now, as I was thinking about that contrast, I kind of thought, well, in some ways that's like us, right? We're weak like Adam and Eve. Now, it's true that America is not paradise, right? However, we are living in a context of plenty, and yet we sin. We have so much that God has blessed us with, and yet we sin. Unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, who had nothing in the wilderness, and yet obeyed the will of the Father. We see then a contrast then between the power of Christ and our weakness, our helplessness. We can't resist as he did in our own strength. And that's why we must go to our Lord Jesus Christ for strength in the midst of these temptations. As Hebrews foretells us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So one of the things I want you to see tonight is the power of your Savior, the strength of your Savior. He is your captain that leads into battle, and he's really strong. He can really help. He can really deliver. He has resisted Satan completely. And so if you have trouble resisting Satan, this is the one that you need to go to. Let me ask you this. Have you seen your natural weakness to resist the devil? To resist temptation? Have you come face to face with how easily you can be drawn away by your lustful desires? Now, proud, self-sufficient people are all the more vulnerable to the temptations of Satan. If you think you got this, then Satan is ready for you and you don't got it. He will prey upon you, and he will prey upon you frequently if you think you got it. There was a particular young man that we talked to recently, and I think what the words that he used was, "I'm doing fine for myself." And I thought, for yourself? No, you're not doing fine for yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot deliver yourself. You need a Savior to deliver you. And so we need the strength of Christ. We need the one who resisted Satan in the wilderness to be our captain, if we would do the same. So now we look at verse 3, the particular first temptation. This is the only temptation we'll look at tonight. In future weeks, we can look at the others. Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now remember that for 40 days, Jesus has been without food. And of course, it's noteworthy that Jesus was without food for 40 days, because it was 40 days that Moses was on the mountain fasting, and it was 40 days that Elijah was fasting. Of course, who's on the mountain transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. That's interesting. But also, the children of Israel had been tempted in the wilderness for 40 years, and they didn't do very well in the wilderness. They did not trust God time and time again. And so we see the contrast there as well with the failure of sinful mankind. But as we think about Jesus' hunger, remember, Jesus is both God and man. As a man, he is hungry. He is really hungry. It's not just a made-up thing. It's not an illusion. We don't believe in what's called docetism, that Jesus was just God and it appeared that he had this fake human veneer. No, Jesus is man. And he's hungry after 40 days. And so seeing this weak spot, Satan comes and he seeks to take advantage of that potential weakness. He says, "Oh, this is a hungry man. I'm going to tempt him to get some bread." And he does have the power to turn stones into bread, being the Son of God. So let's try this out. Now notice what Satan attacks, though. He doesn't just say, "Turn some stone into bread." That's not all he says. He says, "If you are the Son of God." Now what was it that we heard at the baptism of Jesus? "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In other words, the last word we heard from God the Father in Luke is the very thing that Satan attacks right away. There's no if about what God the Father said, right? When God speaks and says, "This is this," there's no if. Unless God has put a divinely inspired if, there is no if. And there was no if at the baptism of Jesus. He said, "You are my beloved Son." And so we see here what Satan does. This is his strategy. He attacks the Word of God, and in fact, the very Word that Jesus had received. This is the ever-recurring strategy that Satan uses. And if we would be spiritually mature, it is important that you and I do not be ignorant of Satan's strategies. Satan is cunning. He is creative. He has thousands of years of accumulated knowledge about human nature. That is an advantage. However, there is a limit to his creativity. He does recycle strategies. And so if you can learn the strategies, then hopefully you will be more discerning about the creative applications of the strategy time and time again. Because as Paul says, we should not be ignorant of Satan and his devices. And his basic strategy that we see in verse 3 is this: make you doubt God's word. And you can take any passage of Scripture, and Satan will come and will try to take advantage of any doubts you have and to increase those doubts. And you've experienced this before, I'm sure. You come to a passage like Hebrews when it says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Satan comes along and he says, maybe God has forsaken you. Maybe that isn't true anymore for you. Maybe that word doesn't apply to you. Maybe it doesn't quite mean what you think it means. Take a promise given to God's people like this. Sin will not have dominion over you. And he says, maybe you're under the dominion of sin. Or maybe Christ isn't a very strong Savior after all. Maybe he can't save you from this sin. And then he accuses you and he says, well, you've been sinning this way for 20 years. This looks like it has dominion over you. How are we going to respond to the attacks of the devil? We say, the word of God is true. No matter what the doubts, always be way more sure of the word of God than all of the things that you think you're sure about yourself. Doubt yourself 1,000 times. Never doubt God's word. When God's word says, great is your faithfulness, the mercies of God are new every morning, and Satan comes along and says, there's no mercy for you. This is a hard day and there's no good here at all. God's not good. No, we confess with God's word, great is your faithfulness, O God. And so, as we'll see with Christ's response here in a moment, we respond with the word of God. And moving from the individual examples that I'm giving here to the culture, the cultural context, we see all around us how God's word is constantly being questioned. We live in a time of unprecedented rebellion against the most basic truths of God's word. And that, in one sense, we might think, this is insane. How could anybody believe this or that? Take any particular cultural example you want. But, hey, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. It should not surprise us that he has a degree of sway over those that are unregenerate and refuse to submit themselves to the word of God. And so it's an important question of application for each of us that you should think about. Where is the evil one trying to get me to question God's word right now? Is there some area, is there some word of God that Satan is after? And he's saying, that's not true, that's not true, that's not true. Can you identify where those attacks are? May we pray for wisdom that we would see where those attacks are. And so we see Jesus' response now. This is essential for us. Verse 4. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is interesting because the word of God is what Satan attacks. And what is it that defeats Satan? The word of God. It's the thing he attacks, but it's the thing that you use to repel the attack. It is described in Ephesians 6 as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It cuts. It cuts the evil one down. Now, what does Jesus quote here? Well, he quotes Deuteronomy 8. And it's also noteworthy, as you'll find out as we look at the next verses, he quotes Deuteronomy for every single temptation. Deuteronomy 8, and then 2 occurrences of Deuteronomy 6. Now, my application from that was, I need to memorize more of Deuteronomy. Because if it is the means by which Jesus resisted the evil one, I should probably know more about Deuteronomy. Now, of course, any part of God's word is valuable, right? But the point here is that all it took was the book of the law of Deuteronomy to just repel the attacks of Satan. This is valuable, powerful stuff. The scriptures commend to us the memorization, the meditation, the ingesting, the taking in of the word of God, like Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So do you frequently read and meditate on the word of God? And of course, memorization itself isn't enough on its own. It's then the application of it in the context of temptation. You could know 1,000 verses and then not use them. That would not be good for you. But use the word of God that you have. Pray the word of God. Repel the attacks of the evil one with the word of God. Now let me read to you a little bit more of Deuteronomy 8, and we'll see why this was such an important passage for our Lord to quote from, how relevant it was in this situation. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We see, of course, the 40-year temptation in the wilderness mentioned, right? And Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. And just as the children of Israel were tested on whether they would rely on God, whether they would trust themselves unto God, Jesus is tested on the very same thing. Does he trust the will of his heavenly Father? Does he trust the provision of his Father for him at this time? Will he wait upon God in the midst of this testing? And that's why he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes. And so what I want you to see from Deuteronomy 8 in this first temptation is that the word of God here is so essential that you cannot live without it. And just as Jesus resisted the temptations of Satan with the powerful word of God, and so you also need that word to strengthen you in the battle. And so in a similar way, our God may allow us to endure seasons of testing, and to some degree may allow Satan to buffet us, though God himself never tempts, but he will humble us. He will teach us the very same lessons that we will realize, I need God's word. I need the strength of God in order to resist the evil one. So brothers and sisters, let's pray in light of this passage this evening that we would be strengthened, both through the example and the empowering grace of Jesus Christ that is given to us, to resist Satan. May we be more strengthened to do this tonight. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've not left us to our own strength in our battle against sin, but you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, our faithful captain. We praise you, our Lord Jesus, for doing what we ourselves could not do by obeying the will of God on our behalf and securing for us righteousness. Lord Jesus, grant us greater strength to resist temptation, to put off sin, and to resist the lies of the devil. And Lord, we do not want to be ignorant of the strategies of Satan. Grant us discernment. Grant us wisdom. Grant us the ability to see when these strategies are employed against us, and that we would use the sword of the Spirit to repel them. Grant us a greater knowledge, a greater love, and a more faithful application of your word, so that we could wield that sword all the more. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.